Psalm chapter 119, we'll begin in verse 49. The Bible says, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." Verse 58. "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." Verse 67, if you'd read with me. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." If you read verse 71 with me. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And the final verse, 72, if you'd also read along. "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." God, again, we thank you for your word. May your word accomplish all you want it to do in our hearts tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Anybody feel like life can be tough sometimes? Life can be kind of tough. Anybody had a tough week this week? And I think we can recognize that reality. How do you view trials and afflictions that you go through? How do you view the trials and afflictions that you go through? Do you see them as something that's simply negative, or do you see them with potential to bring about some great good in your life? And I'd also ask, what is your view of God when you face hardships in life? When you go through trials, do you see them as things God uses to grow and strengthen you, or do you see trials as something God's doing to punish you? How do you view God when you face those hardships? And another question I would ask is, how do trials and hardships affect you spiritually? When you go through trials and hardships in life, how has it affected you spiritually? What does your spiritual life look like when the trials of life come? Do they push you farther from God, or do they draw you closer to Him? These are some important questions, aren't they? And so tonight we're going to be looking at some of those, as well as next week as we work through verse 49 through 96 of Psalm 119 and look at a message entitled "Growing Through Affliction." Tonight we're going to look at three aspects of that: the reality of affliction, the comfort in affliction, and the goodness of affliction. And so tonight let's look at the first thought, is the reality of affliction. What is affliction? The word here is one, and it means afflicted, trouble, poverty, misery. It was first used in Genesis chapter 16, speaking of the affliction that Hagar faced from Sarai, which was Abraham's wife. Genesis 16:11 says, "The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." If you remember, Sarai wanted to have a child with Abraham, but they were impatient, and so they brought the handmaid Hagar into the mix and said, "You have a child with Hagar, and I'll claim that child." And Abraham's like, "I'm on board." He shouldn't have been on board with that. Amen. Let me say this: one is enough, no mas. Uno is enough. Amen. And all the men said, "Amen." And all the wives said, "That's right." My wife said, "That's right. No more. Only one." And so they had another, he has a child with Hagar, and Sarah gets upset and she persecutes Hagar, and Hagar runs off, and God comes to her and he says, "You know what? I've seen your affliction. I've seen the hardship you're going through, and And she calls him God Roe, which is Elohim Roe, which is God who sees me. God was gracious. And you know, the Ishmaelites actually became the descendants, through the descendants of Ishmael, became the Arab nations, which ultimately the Islamic nations and the Islamic people and those teachings came through. And the true line of God came through the other son, which was Isaac, right? And so if you study Islam, they will tell you that that when Abraham went to offer on that mount, it wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael. That's what they teach in Islamic study, which is obviously wrong. But in the Exodus, this word was used to speak of God seeing affliction on people. When you go to the book of Exodus, it was talking about God, the affliction of God's people under the hand of the Egyptian ruler. Hannah used the word to speak of her inability to have children, that God would look on her affliction. She used that same one, that Hebrew word, to speak of her affliction until God gave her a son named Samuel. The word is used 6 times in the book of Job for affliction. Job 30 verse 16, Job says, "And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of my affliction have taken hold upon me." I think Job knew something about hardship, didn't he? Job knew something about going through affliction. The book of Psalms is filled with that word, several times used. Psalms 88 verse 9, "Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee." And then in Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, wrote both the book of Jeremiah as well as Lamentations. And in Lamentations 3:1, the word is used many times in the book of Lamentations. He says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." And so the point being, we see here affliction is that which causes a person great trouble. Heartache, pain. It is the affliction that can be both outward in body as well as inward in heart. It can be both physical struggles as well as inward struggles. And so that's what the word affliction here means. And so what kind of afflictions have you faced in your life? What kind of afflictions have you faced in your life? Have you recently gone through affliction, or are you maybe perhaps currently going through an affliction right now? No matter where you are in life, if you're a Christian, you're going to face some trials, aren't you? I've had people tell me that are seasoned in life, and it's so true that either you're going through a problem, you're coming out of a problem, or you're in a problem. You're going through waves of it, aren't you? Just kind of waves of life, and that's just part of the struggle of humanity. And so it is critical to understand that trials and trouble and what the Bible uses as the word affliction are part of the normal Christian life. And so what kind of affliction did the psalmist here face? Let's look at some of those. Look at verse number 51. The Bible tells us the psalmist faced the affliction of the proud. It says, verse 51, "The proud have had me in great derision." The word derision means inflated speech. It is arrogant language, scorning, mocking. And Job felt this in Job 30, verse 1. He says, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision." He's saying those that are younger than me are inflating their speech against me. Job 30, verse 9, "And now am I their song, yea, I am their byword." This is that scorning, that derision that happens. Psalm 35, 16, "With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth." Psalm 44, 13, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about." So the psalmist is facing that kind of a thing, where proud people are mocking, scorning, jeering at him, proudly speaking against him. The proud are mockers, ridiculing Christians. Have you ever faced ridicule by somebody because you're a believer? Being mocked, being scorned. "Oh, there's one of them Christians. Oh, there's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Oh, you don't talk like that? Oh, you don't want me to talk like that? Ooh, are your ears burning?" And you have somebody starting to mock the desire to be pure. You know, our culture today will take anything that's pure and just turn it into vile. They have an ability. I saw a commercial the other day I was so just sickened by. Not a visual sinful thing, but what they were talking about, I thought, for that company to align themselves with that kind of a thing is so horrifying. I was just so shocked. I looked at my wife. I can't believe that they're referring to that. It's incredible how low companies will go to get the shock effect and to get people's attention. And so the psalmist is facing unbelievers who are doing these things to him, ridiculing, mocking, scorning him. And when you face those kind of things, are they easy to handle? Somebody mocks you for your faith, is it like, oh, bring it on, that's great, I love that. That's not our typical response, is it? But you know, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when people persecute you for righteousness' sake. He's like, literally, jump for joy. Because they're going to cause you to have great rewards in heaven because of your faithful endurance through that person. If they're persecuting you for my sake, you're about to get rained on eternally. So next time somebody wants to mock you, just think, oh my goodness, they are just stacking up my 401k in heaven. This is incredible. This is the best. This is one of the best paydays I've ever had. Bring it on, you know. Don't tell them that. But that's in sense what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. Now, verse 53, here's something else he faced. He says, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Here the psalmist is horrified at what he sees, at how wicked people are being and how they are forsaking, which means rebelling against God's law. The word horror can also be translated as violent indignation. This is a storm of rage. This is being hot under the collar. This is being mad. He's furious. He sees people intentionally pushing against God's law, and it is firing him up. Have you ever gotten fired up about sin in society? I just mentioned recently about me, but we get that way. We see something, and we get so frustrated sometimes, and it appalls us, and can't believe that that happened, or they're doing that, and it just saddens you. It can sicken you, And that's what he's doing there in verse 53. He says, horror hath taken a hold on me. This is just incredible. Verse 58, something else that has caused him affliction. He said, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Here the psalmist not only is afflicted by the sin on the outside that's going on around him, but he alludes to the struggle of sin that's within his own body. People who cry out to God for humility are those who realize they need it, or for mercy are those who realize they need it. It is the humble heart. He is coming to God, and we've seen his openness already to admit his need of God's grace. And we think back, look at verse 35 of chapter 119. He says, make me to go in the path of thy commandment. Like, God, put me on the right path, because you know what? It's easy to get off. Verse 36, he says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Don't let me be covetous. Don't let me get on my own path. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. And so you see here, not only does he face affliction from the sin of the world, but he also has to deal with the affliction of his own flesh. Anybody have to deal with your own frustrated flesh that wants to do wrong and your soul's like, you're not allowed to do that? And your flesh is like, yes, I am. That's irritating. We live with a flesh that acts like a toddler sometimes, don't we? You're like, straighten up. It's like, no. We battle with ourselves. And we can be so disappointed with ourselves. You ever get to a place in life and you think, am I still struggling with that? That still bothers me? That still I still have a short fuse over that? The Bengals were losing the other day, and I thought, am I really going to get upset? How many times haven't I seen this replay? And all the sinful Patriot and Steelers fans said, amen. You know, I mean, they know. Oh, man, I tell you, I've stayed out of the flesh since the Bengals played the Steelers and lost. And I had a guy who did not come to life group that morning, who's there every week, but right when the Steelers beat me, there's like, boom, 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 boom. And I said, you okay, whatever I preached in life group, you're getting it. So Sunday morning, I put my pulpit right in front of his chair, and I said, this is going to be a long lesson, baby. Amen. But you know what? It's incredible what our flesh can struggle with, isn't it? And sometimes we think we're past something. You ever said that? Oh, I'm past that. Oh, really? You're past that? Just give it about 24 hours and God will remind you that you're not past that. And everybody ever been humbled like right away? We've been the Peters who, God, I would never do that. And I'll just give it about 12 hours. The rooster will crow. That'll kind of signal you that you've already done it three times. And so we fall into those things. So we have to realize whenever you say, you know what, I would never do that, you need to be careful. You need to say, you know what, by God's grace, may God keep me from not doing that because I could go further than what I would realize I could. That's the reality of us, right? We need to realize that we're not as good as we think we are sometimes. And so he prays for mercy. And so that's what he's doing in verse 58. He says, God, be merciful to me. You know, the difference between grace and mercy is grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is love, forgiveness, eternal life, all that stuff. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment and hell and just judgment upon our sin. So God be merciful to me is God, don't give me what I do deserve. Don't punish me for my sinfulness. Let me live and serve you. I need mercy to be saved. And salvation is the act of God's mercy upon the sinner. It is God giving a thumbs up when we should get a thumbs down and be killed. Salvation is that. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And so what else was he afflicted by? Look at verse 61. He says, the bands of the wicked have robbed me. The word bands speak of cords or ropes. The word rob also could mean they bound me, they surrounded me, they held me. The idea is that wicked men have laid traps like snares that he is now entangled in. They have surrounded him. He is their prey. And how often Jesus dealt with this, people trying to lay traps for him, to catch him in his words, to see if they could get him to stumble up. You know, Paul had a lot of traps set for him, people who tried to catch him or even get him and kill him. The psalmist here has faced traps that have been laid against him. Have you ever faced traps in life? Something where somebody's trying to set you up and maybe they asked a series of questions or just put something out in front of you and see if they could get you caught up and to do something to intentionally hurt your testimony or your name or your family. If it's not done by a person, listen, Satan is always trying to set us up with a trap. He's always wanting to set us up with something that can snag us. We got to be on our guard. So first we see here tonight that affliction is real. This is real. We are going to face things that challenge us, face things that trouble us, face things that are hard and turbulent to our hearts and bodies and souls. So if you're a Christian, you'll face affliction. Secondly, let's look at the comfort in affliction. Verse 49, the Bible says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. What is his comfort? Well, look at it's verse 49. The word that you've given to me upon which thou hast caused me to hope. And so the only place we can turn to for comfort in trials in life is God's word. It is what lifts the fog and haze and gives us clarity and truth. Hebrews 12:1-2, I think about Jesus Christ. Says, wherefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race that is set before us. And when we're running the race, it says that we looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, and notice how he did it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the comfort in affliction is what the Word of God tells us is coming. It is that future hope and glory that we look outward to and not inward toward our problems and afflictions. If you and I focus on the problems of life, we will get our eyes off the future that God has for us and we'll lose our joy. Joy is not based on how good our current circumstance is. Joy is based upon our eternal destination with Him. Amen? Just look at your body long enough and you might get discouraged, right? It's like, man, that's hurting. That's falling off. You know, this is problematic, you know? I mean, we're braced up. Who's wearing a brace tonight on some part of your body tonight? Who took something to relieve a little pain today? Raise your hand. I mean, who's got a body part that hurts right now, right? Whose back hurts? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a 3-inch lower lumbar support right now on your lower back in that chair. I mean, we deal with stuff. I'm thankful that this is not all I got. And everybody said, amen. We have a body that's not going to feel this way. Praise God. You can't sprain your ankle in heaven. You can put your own socks on in heaven. Amen. You can cut your own toenails if they needed it. I don't know. But the truth is, the older you get, the more it's just like, you know, this is tough. This body, you know. I got 4 little ones, and I know I'm only 38, but when you see your kids run across the floor, fall down, smack their knees, and get up and keep running, I'm thinking, I'm over there hurting from that. Like, oh, my knee hurts. I mean, they just, incredible. And so he says in verse 50, thy word hath quickened me. It's your word that literally has given me life. So his comfort was found in the word. That is his comfort, he says, in affliction. Look at verse 51. He said, when the proud came against me, what did he do? He says, the proud have had me in great derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I've not turned aside. Do you know anybody that allowed others, perhaps proud, sinful people, to cause them to stop serving God? You know anybody today that's just out of church, out of the will of God, away from God, not living for him because they cast their eyes on people instead of Jesus? Maybe they faced attack. Maybe they faced a trial. But you know what he says here? He says, the proud, man, they were scorning me, mocking me, going. He says, yet I've not declined from thy law. I've not turned aside. I've not turned back. I've stayed on the right course. Listen, people cannot be our motive for serving God. People cannot. God's got to be our motive, right? People are secondary. God's primary. You know what? I want to serve people because I love people. If I see somebody in need, I want to serve people and be a blessing to them, and we all have that heart. But they're not the primary. The primary's vertical, right? They're the secondary. I mean, we should want to love our wives and respect and honor our husbands, but that's secondary to the primary goal that I love Jesus, and therefore you become the beneficiary of that vertical relationship. When that gets right, the horizontal works out. And so we always have to remember that motive issue is essential. I talked about this Friday night in our recovery ministry. You do not give up drugs for good health. You do not give up drugs because you want your family back. You don't give up drugs because you want to be a good parent. You give up drugs because God is worthy of your life. And when you make him your motive, you get the power that vertical relationships get. And when the vertical's right, the horizontal works out. But if I want to get clean because I want to better my life, I want to get clean because I want my kids back and I want a good job, and then I become the motive. And how on earth am I going to get the power and blessing of God on my life with horizontal motives? When we have horizontal motives, we got horizontal power. But when your motive is the Lord Jesus Christ, why do you give up smoking? Because I want to honor Jesus with my lungs. I don't need a patch, I need Jesus. I don't need more money, I need Christ. Why are you giving up alcohol? Because I want to honor God with my testimony, my life, my language. Why you quit cussing? Because I want to honor Christ with how I speak. Why are you dressing modest? Because I want to honor God with the body. It's not about the whole. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. We live so often with horizontal motives, and we wonder why we don't get the vertical power from God. And so here he is looking to God as his motive, as his drive. And then verse 53 through 57, what was his response to the horror that gripped him when he saw the wicked forsaking God's laws? What did he do in response to all these people leaving God's law? He says in verse 53, horror hath taken hold on me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Now, what did he do? Well, verse 54, he kept the word as the song of his heart. Verse 54, it says, thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. And he's seen as one who perhaps is even pilgrimaging to traveling to Jerusalem for the feast season, the festivals that they had. But he's also seen as one who's pilgrimaging through life. He's journeying through life and the burden of seeing people live sinfully and they would not obey God. And Have you ever been gripped by how sinful people can be and just downcast by that? I've been shocked, as I've said, with how far people can go. And you know, this man, in response to the horror of the sin in society, he says in verse 54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Literally, for the psalmist, I love this, God's word overcame the weight of sin of the world. God's word overcame the weight of sin in the world. He could sing through the grief he felt because the joy of God was greater than the weight of men's sins. Does that make sense? The joy of God caused him to sing even in the face of the grief of the world's sins. Praise God, the comfort of his word can overcome the affliction of the world. I would say it like this: be careful not to lose your song for God because of the sins of man. Don't lose your songs for God because of the sins of man. I've seen some Christians do that. They go through life and all they become is like a bitter Christian, so angry with all the sins of the world, and they just walk around embittered. Sing for God. Amen? You don't lose your joy and your song for God because of their sins. Isn't the joy of God greater than what they are doing? Isn't the goodness of God greater to sing about than your heart to be so downcast over what they've done wrong? And so his victory here is his song. Man's rebellion against God doesn't mean we have to stop singing. Because no matter how evil man is, God is still on the throne. He is still Lord, and justice and righteousness still reign. Amen? Don't lose your song. And he didn't lose his song. Verse 55, when the wicked wouldn't remember God, but rather forsake his word, the psalmist chose to remember God. He says in verse 55, "I have remembered thy name, O Lord," when? In the night. Doesn't it seem that the weight of life is heavier at night? There's something about the night. There's something about the evening. The strains of the heart just get tighter. Sadness, fear, doubt, anxiety, heartache, it just increases in the night. There's something about the night. And if I would say this, to the psalmist, he said, I have remembered thy name in the night and have kept thy law. I believe that he remembered God at night because God was his song in the day. If God is your song in the day, there's a pretty good chance he'll be your remembrance at night. But you probably won't remember God at night if you don't sing about him in the morning and in the day. We have to learn to control this. People say, "Well, I've been dwelling on it all day." Well, you dwell on all day, you'll dwell on all night. And I've found myself in life at times for hours, wake at night. Isn't that the most frustrating thing? 2 hours, 3, and you're thinking, why can't I go to sleep? And your mind's going through all this stuff. Praise God, it's been a long season for me since I've been able to sleep good for quite a while now, and I thank God for that. But there's been seasons in my life, I don't know if it's spiritual attack, I don't know what it is. I've read about some other preachers who've gone through some long seasons of just not being able to sleep and just the exhaustion your mind can get over that. And man, I think just having a joy of God in the day gives you a peace of God at night. Now, in the face of the wicked forsaking, not keeping God's law, that's what it means. He says, whore hath taken me, verse 53, the wicked have forsaken thy law. Look at his commitment in verse 55 and 56 and 57. He said, "I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law." In other words, they're forsaking it, but I'm going to keep it, verse 56. "This I had because I kept thy precepts," verse 57. "Thou art my portion, O Lord," I said, "I would keep thy words." The rebellion around him didn't cause him to fall into rebellion. Seeing everybody around him forsaking God's law literally provokes this godly saint to keep God's word all the more. I've seen some kids, I remember when I was in school, and some kids would have peers who would get caught up in sin, and then they'd have others, and they're like, "Well, if everybody's doing it, I might as well jump in with them." You know what? When you love Jesus Christ, it should get to a point that I don't care what they're doing, and their sin provokes my love to God even more. I'm jealous over the love of God, and I want to honor God. If the more dishonoring they are, the more honoring I want to be. That was the heart of the saint. He says, they want to forsake God's law. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to keep it. That's what he's saying in verse 55 through 57. No matter how wicked they're getting, they are compelling me to be jealous and to love God even more. And man, shouldn't that be the heart of the believer? That boy, it'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like your child goes to school and they're getting teased, they're getting razzed, they're getting made fun of. Wouldn't you want to protect them more and love them more and encourage them more and pour out your goodness upon that child even more because of the assaults that they're facing? Wouldn't you want, when that little girl comes home, put your arms around her and embrace her even more? You wouldn't side with those wicked people that are doing those things to harass and to hurt and to break the heart of that little child. You would protect and love. And in the same way, when God is assaulted by the sins of society, we should want to protect that by glorifying Him and saying, you know what, I don't care if everybody else is doing it. I am going to live for Christ. I want to be someone who's known to follow Jesus Christ. And maybe if I am a thorn in their side, so be it. Maybe if I am salt in their eyes because they can't stand somebody not doing what they're doing, I'm going to be that. You know what? Sometimes you stand up for Jesus and you'll be hated for it. They will be so frustrated against your righteousness and they'll try to get you down. I remember when I was playing sports in high school, man, I had guys constantly trying to get me to go drink with them. All the time, man. I'd ask these guys to church, and sometimes they'd come, but then they'd fall off. And I mean, almost every game, and they knew, man, I ain't going to do it. And then they'd try to get me after a loss. Hey, man, it's been a tough night, hadn't it? Yeah. Why don't you go get something to drink with us? I mean, it was just ridiculous. I'm like, why don't you come to church Sunday with me then? I mean, it just every week, it was incredible. I never went with them to do that stuff, but, you know, they just constantly assaulting you. And I remember one game I was so frustrated after a loss, I was so tempted, like, you know what, I might as well just throw it in and who cares, I'm so mad over this loss. But I praise God He kept me from going, because I tell you, I had a couple buddies who were Christians in school. They went down to Florida. These guys were Christian kids who went to church with me. They went down to Florida literally to live it up for 45 days, for a month and a half. They went down to Florida. As a result of that 45 days going to Florida, left a track record in their life today that one of them spent probably close to 10 years in prison. The other one's life has turned into an absolute horror story where they got so crazy, they were taking fake guns, holding it up, taking people's money, doing crazy, just went off the deep end. I'm telling you, when you let your flesh run, it runs. It runs. These are guys that I would go hang out with, spend time with. I mean, they just went off the deep end. Where even now up in Wilmington, one broke in a store and came out and hit a lady with a hammer across her head, nearly killed her, and ran out a few years ago. Just nuts. Just nuts. Went to see the guy a couple years ago, and his mind's almost gone, just the amount of drugs. It threw him into chaos. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. People say, well, I'm going to live it up for a week or two. Or, well, I know what 45 days did to these guys. I never forget that, just how far gone. Never have returned. And so how did he find comfort in his affliction over his struggles with sin? And you know, going back to that thought, it's because people think they can control sin. I'll tame it. You can't tame it. That is a beast. That is unleashing hell on your soul. It will control you to places you never thought you could go. Talk to a drug addict. Talk to somebody who's done some things that are just like, they'll tell you they even have rules. Hey, I may use, but I'm not shooting up. You know what I'm saying? Some of us are like, I ain't got a clue what you're talking about. What's the difference? There is a difference. In that world, there's a difference. They're like, there's just levels. And so but I'm going to tell you, people who keep using drugs end up shooting up. Amen? And so wherever you're at in life, you have standards. Whatever those standards are, they change from different areas of life and whatever sin a person get involved in. Keep the standard. I'm going to live for Christ. I can't control sin. And so how did he find comfort in his affliction with his own struggle over sin? Look at verse 58, when he was battling with his own body, when he was dealing with it inside of himself, when he's saying, God, be merciful to me. How did he deal with it? Well, he said in verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. When the battle of sin comes, listen, we must fight it with our whole heart. He said, I came to your favor with all that's in me. And he said, be merciful unto me according to thy word. And he leaned upon God's mercy as found in the Bible. He said, be merciful unto me according to thy word. He knew that God is good and merciful. He leaned upon the loving kindness of God. So often Christians are deceived and think because they sinned or struggled with temptation to sin that God doesn't want anything to do with them. That is not true. That is not true. God loves us as a father and longs us to come to him, and we will find a loving father who will embrace the humble sinner who's willing to repent. Amen? And then verse 59, he stopped and thought on how he was living. He said, God, be merciful to the way I am. And look what he does in verse 59. How did he deal with this affliction of his own life? He says, verse 59, I thought on my ways. Boy, isn't that a good thought? How important is it to stop and think about what you're doing every once in a while? Sometimes we don't do that, do we? We get down in the race of life and we're just moving on. And you know what? When you stop and look at it, it's like, you know what? That was kind of dumb. That was a really bad idea. Why on earth did I do that? That was terrible. You just kind of get it. You ever step back and you're like, there's some clarity in stepping back. Like, let the fog clear, get back and say, what am I doing here? When's the last time you asked these questions to God? Is what I'm doing okay? Am I doing what you want me to do, Lord? Now, after thinking on his ways, the Bible said this, that he turned. He says, I thought of my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. When you step back and say, look at where I'm at in life. We need to learn to turn, because I'm going to tell you, by default, we go off the right path. Our flesh naturally declines from the right path. So we need to say, hey, am I on the right? Oh, I'm off a little bit there. I need to stay on the right path. Anybody ever run on a treadmill? I don't like running. Not even on a treadmill, but it's worse on a treadmill. But you know what? On a treadmill, sometimes you just kind of want to look around. You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of, you see some people walking in, or see somebody cross. You're looking out, and you start running, and you start looking around. And next thing you know, you're like, poof, oh, good night. You try to get back on there. You gotta stay kind of focused. You're like, I'm a dork in here. I about just went off this whole thing. I'm saving my life here. And anybody ever done that besides the preacher? All right. Thank you for being honest. I felt like I was left out to sea for a moment there. You got to stay focused, and you got to see where you're going. And what he does, he stops, he looks at his life, and he turns his feet, gets him right back in line with God's testimonies. Most of the time in life, again, we default off that path. And so verse 60, I love this. So after he looks at the affliction of his own life, dealing with sin in his own life, he thought on his ways, turned his ways back to God. Look at verse 60. How did he handle obedience? He said, I made what? Haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And I just think that's so tremendous. How important is immediate obedience over delayed obedience? What might happen if we delay obedience to God? God, I know you want me to do that, but I'm going to chew on that a little bit. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take long for this mind to talk this body out of doing what he wants. When I know that God wants me to do it, I just need to do it. Right now, I know you want me to do this, Lord. I'm just going to do it. And then you're just moving forward. And because if I give it a couple days, I probably won't land there. So we need to learn to do immediately and not have delayed obedience. Verse 60 said, I made haste. I delayed not to keep thy commandments. I did what God wanted. How did he find comfort in affliction of the wicked who robbed him? Look at verse 61. He said, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. This means he remembered the law. He followed God's law. Next, I think this is great. He says, verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Again, the bands of the wicked speak of the cords of the wicked that bound him up like a prisoner would be bound up. And as he was being unjustly treated, he responded by rising up at midnight to praise God for God's righteous judgments. Does anybody have anybody in the Bible in mind when you just read that? Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 when he was held unjustly in a prison? And the Bible says that at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. They began to worship God. And the Bible tells us that Then that jailer came in and the bands were set free. God loosed the bands of all the prisoners, and the Philippian jailer burst in. He thought everybody left, and he took a sword out. He was going to kill himself, because in those days, if one of the people in the prison were let loose, they would, one of the ways they killed the Roman soldiers was they would strip them down and burn them alive in their own clothing. They just a terrible death, and so the guy was just going to kill himself because that's easier to die than the suffering that Rome would put you through. And right when he's about to kill himself, the Bible tells us that Paul, it says he was going to kill himself, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." It's probably the best news that guy had ever heard in his life. He's like, "I'm going to die." You know, and then Paul yells out, and look at verse 29. You know, here's Paul thinking, you know, that dirty dog. He beat me up. He stuck me in the prison cell. You know, I might just let him fall on the point there, see what happens. You know, I mean, he's getting back a little bit, but that's not his heart. He cried out. Then he called for a light. He sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. Notice what he says. Verse 30. And brought the men out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, he heard them singing, didn't he? He heard, what do you think they sang? They sang the Psalms. They sang the Scriptures at midnight, just like we read. Now, the question is, what does a person need to do to be saved? For some people, that you would think the next verse would say, be baptized. For some people, you think, you know, be a good person. It says, and they said, what's it say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The word Lord, kurios, equivalent of the Old Testament word Yahweh. God, Jesus, the man, Yeshua. The Christ is Messiah, Mashiach. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. So God, Jesus, the man who is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. If you believe on him, thou shalt be saved. It's not just believing on Jesus, it's believing Jesus is the Lord who is the Christ. Does that make sense? Some people believe on Jesus, but they don't believe he is Lord and the Christ. You cannot be saved if you don't believe he is Lord. Jesus is God, amen? And there's a lot of false religions out there that teach Jesus, believe on Jesus. Well, tell me about your Jesus. Well, he's a good person, but he's not God. Well, that he's not going to save anybody. He is the Lord God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that man believed on him. He was saved. He ended up getting baptized. And what an amazing thing. We must remember that in our affliction in life, God is still in control. That's what singing in trials evidence. When a person can sing when the fire is going, when the hardships are going, that lets you know that they know that there is a God in heaven that's in control. When you can praise God, even when things are unfair. I think in our American culture, we have overdone fairness to a place of self-injury. Well, that's just not fair. Who said it's supposed to be fair all the time? In America, we literally defend fairness all the time as though it's a right. I'm alive. I deserve to die and go to hell. That's what the Bible says is fair. I don't want God to be fair to me. The only way you'll ever go to heaven is if God is extremely unfair to you. I don't want God to be just with me. God, I need your injustice to get me to heaven. Because if you're just, you'll sentence me to hell. So Jesus Christ came and took my sin. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus suffers for me. That's not fair. That's not fair for anybody. But then the only way God could save me is to be just, because he is just. And so he poured out his judgment on Christ, who took our sin, so that now he can justly declare us righteous in Christ. That is so unfair. And you know, in eternity, we're going to say, God, we're going to be so overwhelmed with how unfair God has been in being so good to us. His mercy is so extravagant. That's why when somebody tells me God has not been good to them, they have an exceedingly high estimation of themselves, to a point where they're going to be eternally humiliated before God in their own hearts. If they're saved, they're going to be eternally feeling that way, but they're going to come before God and be like, how wrong I was. How incredibly gracious you've been to me. God is better than what we deserve. We live in this day and age where people have a false, I'm telling you, it's a sad thing. I don't want to get too deep into that, but so here's what this man, what else he does in the midst of dealing with the affliction of other people that are coming against him. Look what he does in verse 63. And this is so essential. If you're going to get through afflictions in life from outward people, from challenges on the outside, he said in verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. When you're going through trials, you need to have some hot Christians around you. You need to have some. You need to have some faithful, godly friends. I would say this: your spiritual temperature will be reflected by the spiritual temperature of those around you. Look at the temperature spiritually of the people around you, and you're looking at yourself probably. Not always, but most of the time, hot Christians attract hot Christians. If you're backslidden, you probably have a lot of backslidden conversations. Probably a lot of backslidden Christian friends. If you're a godly man, a godly woman, they probably talk, the conversation around you are probably pretty godly throughout your life because people won't get into those ungodly conversations with you. You ever have somebody say, I don't know why everybody wants to bring gossip to me? Well, you may not be saying the gossip, but you sure listen to it. And for a good gossiper, they just need a good ear, don't they? They need a phone. Phone a friend. Turn the phone off. And so the psalmist was a companion of those who feared God, who kept his word because he feared God and kept his word. Where is your spiritual temperature at tonight? Would God say you're hot? Would he say you're cold? You know, Jesus had something to say about that in Revelation 3:15. He said, I know thy works of the church at Laodicea. He said, thou art neither hot or cold. I would thou art hot or cold. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, what did he say he would do to those Christians? He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, water that's cold is good, isn't it? I don't want hot water. I don't want mild water. And all of us drink hot coffee. Unless you like those little frizzly, icy coffees with like 800 grams of sugar in them and it'll make you run through the ceiling. Who drinks those? Raise your hand and get your heart right. Okay, I see a few of you. Yeah, you got pink straws that twirl in them too and you got all that stuff. But you like hot or cold drinks. You don't want something that's lukewarm. And you know what? God wants us to be the right temperature. He wants us to be not an indifferent, casual, lukewarm Christian. He wants us to be a passionate Christian. And I fear sometimes we can in our culture become very casual to our faith because we don't sometimes face the same level of persecution, say, as those in China or those in other areas and those who are in the scriptures we're facing. He found comfort in the face of wicked men afflicted by seeing God's mercy through creation. According to verse 64, he saw God's answer to his prayers in verse 65. Look at verse 65. He says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. If you were to read back in verse 58, he said, be merciful unto me according to thy word. And the answer came in verse 50, or 65 when he says, you have dealt well with your servant according to thy word. What he prayed for, God was performing. He brought to pass. And how vital it is in seasons of life and in conflicts to look at what God is doing and what he has done in our lives. And then look at verse 66. I love this. He said, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. He stayed teachable in this season. He stayed teachable in the conflict and the affliction. The good news is this. For Christians, God doesn't waste pain on us. We don't go through trials for nothing. For unbelievers can suffer, and that suffering can result in death, or it can have no redeeming value. Some people say, you know, I wasted many years of my life. And if you're an unbeliever, you do. You just wasted life. There's nothing you got out of that. They were wasted years. There's nothing you can pull back and say, man, that's such great value for me. You can't. Sometimes you'll learn from that past, and that past can propel you toward, God is so gracious, he can propel you toward redemption. But I'm going to tell you, there were seasons of my life I just wasted time with sin. Complete waste. Don't fool yourself. Sometimes there is no redeeming value to it. It is just stupid, wasteful living. Amen. Some people think they can redeem everything. It's just a waste, complete waste. Be sad over it. Yes. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to waste life. It's a complete waste for that. But praise God for believers. God doesn't waste pain on us. He doesn't waste it. You know, I think about the death of Lazarus. It's very, very painful for Mary and Martha. They cried, they mourned, they wept the death of their brother. But Jesus shows up and raises him from the dead. He turned a drastically terrible situation into a drastically good one. Paul and Silas, they're in prison, bound up. They're like, man, we've been preaching the gospel. We're in this prison. We might as well sing about it. Midnight. You know, by the end of the whole thing, the Philippian jailer, his whole family gets saved. God turned their pain into a good purpose. God turned Lazarus's pain into a wonderful purpose. Souls were saved. And then here the psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And how much we need to be teachable in the seasons of life that are hard. You know what you need to pray if you're going through affliction? You need to say, God, teach me what you want me to know through this. You know why? Because I don't want to go through it again. Don't be arrogant thinking, is there a way out? Stop trying to fight for a way out and start looking up. When you go through a trial and affliction, pray for God to show you what he wants you to know. Listen to this verse. Some of you may be familiar with this. If you're not, you need to grab this verse. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all what? All comfort. Now look what he says in verse 4. Who comforteth us in how many? All of our tribulation. That we, why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God brought me through it, gave me comfort and support, so that now that pain that I went through, receive the comfort of God, and I can come along, and when I see a brother or sister in Christ going through it, I can now give them what was given to me. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't waste that on us? God, I can use that? Yes. There's a purpose in my pain? Yes. It's not just wasted pain. And so what has God taught you in the pains of life? That he never leaves you, that he loves you, his grace sustains you, he'll comfort you, he'll keep you. Just think about it right now. If it wasn't for God's staying grace on your soul, you would not be here tonight. He has kept us, hasn't he? Praise God for his grace that has kept us. And after God has comforted us, now we're able to comfort other people. Now let's read verse 67 together. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You know, one thing the psalmist was taught by God was that affliction produces faithfulness. Affliction can produce faithfulness. As the psalmist looks back to see the pattern of unfaithfulness in his life, he saw the pattern change when affliction came. As affliction came, faithfulness increased. So I see a pattern here, God. When no trials came into my life, I seemed to drift. But when affliction came, it brought me right back to you. You think the prodigal son had that testimony? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. You know, I mean, absolutely he did, right? And so verse 69 and 70, in the face of being afflicted by the lies of the proud, he finds comfort in God's word. And let's go to the last point tonight, and it's brief, verse 71 and 72, the goodness of affliction. I think this is just absolutely wonderful. At the end of this section, he had prayed through and trusted God through his affliction. Because he prayed through and trusted God, God allowed him to grow through his affliction. And what was seen and has been something that was bad, he now sees as something that's good. What was painful now is productive. And his conclusion to affliction is this in verse 71. Through all of this, he says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. What a testimony. What a testimony to get to the end of just a horrific, difficult circumstance and to say, you know what, God, I just want to thank you that I went through that because you taught me a lot. You taught me things that if I never went through that, I never would have knew about you. God, there were lessons in those valleys that I will never forget. I don't want to walk back through that valley. But what I got from that valley is things I will never, that have blessed me for life. Do we learn more in the valleys or on the mountains? Valleys, right? And we don't like to go through the valleys. I'm not asking to go through a valley, all right? But I thank you as I've gone through valleys to look back and say, God, what I have learned has been tremendous. And you know what he says? Why it's good? Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. If affliction, if hardship and trial and persecution and difficulty and scorn and mockery and all these things, if all that affliction ultimately causes me to learn God's word more in a more profound way than God, it is worth it. And I'm thankful for them. You know, there's things in my life that I have gone through that at the time I did not understand why God was, am I done something wrong? Is this, you know, and I think we've all been there. Do I got something in my heart? Like, God, what's going on? Why are you letting me go through these seasons of life? And it's because he loves us that he lets us go through those things. It will change your life. Listen to me. It will change your life if you start looking at affliction as the blessings of God. When you start looking at them and say, God, instead of complaining, instead of being angry, instead of being bitter, instead of just wanting out, I'm going to praise you in this. I'm going to thank you. You love me so much, you brought that person into my path. You allowed me to go through that situation. You let me face that hardship. God, you love me so much, you let the thorns of the flesh come against me. God, I want you to remove the thorn. No, my grace is sufficient. God, I never would have learned your grace was sufficient enough if you didn't let that thorn stay there. Because if you pulled it out the first time I prayed, then I never would have known how sustaining your grace could be. There are things in our life that we're going to get to heaven and find out his grace, his mercy, his love. And I'm going to tell you, God loves us more than we love him. And if you think you love your kids, it's nothing compared to the love God has for them. And when God allows us to go through seasons of life, listen, it's not always easy on God's heart to allow those things to happen. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept, and he was going to raise him from the dead. I'll tell you, friends, God, he loves us enough to let us hurt sometimes because he knows what's best for us. They say even on a butterfly, if you let a butterfly as it's coming out of its chrysalis, if you can injure that butterfly to the point where it's not strong enough then to fly because you helped it out. Sometimes we need to learn to walk in hardships and difficulties and just say, God, I'm going to thank you for this season. And the psalmist got to the end of this and he said, it's good for me that I was afflicted. Ask him earlier in life, he'd said, I don't want to do this. This is not good. This is a bad thing. It was good. Whatever you're going through tonight, I don't know what it is. I don't know what your trial is. I don't know what your hardship is. But God does. And the good news is he cares. And you can bring that to him and say, God, I need your strength. I need your support. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. I need your sustaining power. I need to make my feet on the right path. I need to consider where I'm at. I need to align my feet with you. I need your word to be cherished in my heart. This message is for, I think, all of us tonight, right? Because we're all going to face afflictions. And as we go through them, and I'm going to tell you, we could all stand up tonight and go across this room and say, listen, what I went through this season of my life, we've a lot of us have faced some hard, hard, hard things in this world. But the good news is God loves us and he's going to be with us all the way through it. And the God who comforts us can allow us then to go through that season and comfort somebody else. And God, if you want to use my pain for a purpose, Lord, let that be done for your glory. Amen. If you would stand with me tonight.